Father, thank you. Your sovereignty over all is such a comfort, bringing us peace, telling us, communicating to us that you are in control. We can rest in that. We can trust in that. And as you call us out of the darkness into your marvelous light, as you tell us and you command us and you enable us to follow your Son, may we seek him and follow him with all of our heart. We know, God, that we are not qualified. We are not worthy for such a call. But you have chosen us, God. You have told us that if we trust you, when we follow Jesus, the journey itself will purify us and cleanse us and transform us into his likeness. And we will proclaim his name. We will spread his testimony. We will share what you have done in our hearts. So God, as we come here today, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would take your word and plant it, that you would nurture it and cause it to grow in our lives. So God, go before us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Matt Pierce, and I am one of the pastors here at the church, and I am obviously delighted to be able to bring a message today from God's Word. It's exciting and humbling at the same time because it's just an honor. I'm glad you're here. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it up to Luke chapter 5. We are going to continue in a series that Pastor Phil started last week, and it's a series called Crafted by Grace, and it's really looking through the life of Peter and see how God, in his grace and in his sovereignty, called Peter, changed Peter, molded Peter, and shaped Peter into the disciple that he wanted Peter to be. And you know as well as I know, that was a roller coaster journey. Last week, Pastor Phil talked about the fact that God, in his grace, had enabled Peter to be clear when he proclaimed the gospel. Today, we're going to go back a little bit further in his life to the time when God and Christ first called Peter to follow him. And in weeks to come, we'll see the courage of Peter, quickly followed by the cowardice of Peter. And if you've picked up on the theme, they all start with C. So it's a great series. We're excited to do it. Today is the calling of Peter. And I realize possibly when you hear the word calling, maybe for some of you, different images come up in your mind of what that means. Possibly you hear the word calling and you think, oh yeah, that's for missionaries and, you know, the elite Christians, not for me. Well, I'm here to tell you that the calling we're going to talk about today, there may be special callings that God puts on people's lives, but what we're talking about today, it's the call for every Christian to follow Jesus. It's the call of discipleship. It's the call to leave something behind, to turn toward Christ and follow him wherever he calls you to go. And it's something that all Christians have. It's not just for the leaders or missionaries or apostles or anything like that. It's all Christians. If we see how Paul wrote about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see that Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now watch this. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Do you see those two together? So this notion that I'm a Christian but I'm not participating in the calling. Just get that out of your mind. And I get it. God calls us into salvation. He saves us. He chose us. He redeemed us to have a relationship with Him. And when that first happens to you, it's this wow experience potentially. Others, maybe more subtle, but to some degree, when we realized God chose me and saved me, and I am now going to spend eternity with Him forever, you have a moment. And I get it. There's a gap between letting that settle in to your life and then realizing, oh, I'm called to something. And sometimes it may take a little while. You attend church for a while, you like the programs, you're getting something out of it, it's providing or meeting a need for you, and you keep coming, and I'm hoping that you have this sense in the back of your head, I think I'm supposed to be participating in what's going on around here. I think it's not just about me. Because I keep hearing the pastors tell me it's not about me. So there could be a gap there, but we're going to see in Peter's life, there's a sense of a gap. He had known about Jesus prior to Luke 5. He had seen Jesus heal. He had seen Jesus heal his own mother-in-law. He had seen Jesus casting out demons. He had heard Jesus teach. But today, or in Luke 5, he received his calling. So brothers and sisters, you can come to church for years even. And you hear the sermons and they're really good and you like it. You're getting something out of it. But I got to tell you today, all of us not only are saved by God's grace, but we are called by God's grace to follow Jesus. What is this calling we're talking about? It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to leave something behind, which we'll talk about, and to follow Jesus. If we take a look again at this 2 Timothy passage, what we see here is it's God who does the saving and God who does the calling. And it's not because of our works. So we didn't get this calling because we deserved it. Or we qualified. Somehow God looked down and said, oh, there's a group of people who've got it all together. I'm going to call them. No. As we'll find out through Peter's life, we're not qualified for this call. It's kind of crazy when you think about the fact that God wants to use us to advance His kingdom. But it's a call to discipleship. And you see in this text, it's a holy calling. He's called us to holiness. He's called us to be purified from sin and to be cleansed and forgiven from sin. And that's a process called sanctification. He is sanctifying us. And we're going to see how He does that. And it's also, it's a call to holiness, but it's also a call to not be ashamed to testify about Jesus. It's both becoming less and less like me in the world, becoming more and more like Jesus, and then no matter what it takes, I'm going to share and testify to what Christ has done for the world, what Christ has done to redeem us, to save us. Amen? That's the calling we all have. That is not left to the pastors. If anything, the pastors, according to Ephesians 4, are here to equip you for the works of the ministry. Okay? We are all called to follow Jesus. Now, it may look different in your life. I know I've sat in here, I've been here for many, many years, and I've heard missionaries come through and talk about what God is doing on the mission field, and sometimes they talk about how they were called to the mission field, and it was this dramatic, glorious thing that they experienced. And I remember thinking, I never had that. I never remember something like that. So it may be dramatic or it may be subtle, but what I want to communicate to you today is there are elements, no matter what that calling looked like for you, there are elements that are consistent and need to be there for it to actually be a calling from God. And we're going to see those elements play themselves out in Peter's life. But let's see if we can see these elements in someone else's calling. Remember Isaiah's calling? Talk about drama. Talk about dramatic, right? Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Oh my goodness. He saw the Lord. I don't know exactly what happened there, but I'm sure it was incredible. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Whew. High and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, whew, what all of us would say if we saw something like that, right? Woe is me. I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's a natural response, would it not be? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." There are elements. There are five elements. There may be more, but there are five elements of a calling jumping off the screen or your page out of this text. And I'm saying, no matter how your calling came about, these five elements are there. The first one is divine revelation. God reveals himself to our hearts. God shows us his glory. I don't know how exactly that worked for Isaiah. It could be different for different people. But to some degree, we need to see God in his holiness. We need to see divine glory. And the next almost immediate thing that will happen to us is conviction. Oh my goodness. I'm not worthy. They happen instantaneously. You cannot be in the presence of God and not have that response. You see your sin. You see it. So there's a revelation followed by a conviction followed by comfort. Isaiah was told, "Your sin's been atoned for. It's okay. It's all right. I know you're shaking. I know your knees are knocking. Who wouldn't be? But your sin is atoned for. It's okay. Don't be afraid." You see it? Revelation, conviction, comfort, and call. Who will I send? Who's going to go? And the fifth one would be response. I'll go. Send me, right? Do you see it? You see this over and over again in people's lives through the scriptures. We're going to see it in Peter's life. And maybe you're thinking, man, there's no way I'm going to have an experience like that. Well, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a sermon. And people got convicted. They got cut to the heart through a sermon. So you don't have to have this incredible vision like Isaiah did. God can use the preaching of his word to convict your heart and to reveal who he is to you through his word. They were convicted. They were cut to the heart. And then they're like, what do we do? We crucified the Lord of glory. And remember what Peter said? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's okay. Christ has died for you. But repent. Turn. Be baptized. Identify with Jesus and his name. And their response, that's the call, their response, 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Do you see it? Revelation, conviction, comfort, call, response. And as we walk through Peter's experience in a boat, of all places, just know that yours may be different. But these need to be there, brothers and sisters. So let's get the context right. It's Luke chapter 5. We're going to go verses 1 through 11. But to get the context right, just know that Jesus was gaining incredible popularity. I mean, he was performing miracles. He was casting out demons. He was teaching like no one they had ever heard before. Luke 4 says, now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Every single person that was brought to Jesus, he healed them. Well, sure they're going to come, right? They're going to be coming out of the woodwork. And word was spreading. There's a healer in town. He heals people. I would go. Wouldn't you go? A little bit further in Luke 4, we read, and when it was day, he departed. I mean, he's healing everyone all day long. He's probably tired, right? He departed and went into a desolate place, but the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. You get that? These folks had experienced Jesus healing, and they're like, let's keep him to ourselves. Right? Let's not let him get away. No, Jesus, just stay here. You don't need to go to those other towns. But Jesus is like, I came to preach and heal. And he was all over Judea, went into the synagogues. People were hearing about Jesus, and they were flocking to him. So as we pick up this story in Luke 5, on one occasion, I'm reading in verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Not just any boat. Simon's boat. Now let's get this picture. This isn't a little dinghy, right? A little small boat. This is a fairly large boat. Fishermen in the first century, they were pretty darn big boats. It was up 20, 25 feet long. That's pretty big. 7 feet wide. I'm not guessing. I did some research. 5 feet deep. So you get in one of those things and it comes up to about, I don't know, here. It's a pretty big boat. It took a whole crew of fishermen to go out. And so these people were pressing in on Jesus. They just wanted to touch him, kind of a thing. And he's like, oh, you're going to push him into the water. So he gets into Simon's boat, does not ask permission. You notice that? I'm beginning to think that Jesus was on a mission here. He was going to do something with Simon. And it starts by getting into one of his boat, getting into Simon's boat. Now, you got to understand, this boat was Simon's world. It was his livelihood. It brought him security, brought him comfort. It was his career. No fish, no eat, right? This was a big deal. Probably gave him identity. I'm a fisherman. It's probably what drove him for the most part. How many hours did he spend in that boat? That very boat. It meant a lot to him. It drove him, motivated him. And now here's some guy, maybe not just some guy, but pretty good teacher. Guy can heal, but what are you in my boat for? What are you doing? You're in my boat. And Jesus asked Simon, such a great thing. Jesus asked Simon to push out a little from shore. Why is he doing that? Well, there's crowds pressing in on him. The water, some of you have realized this in an embarrassing way, that voices travel over water. You may be out on the delta or on a lake, and you think you're having a conversation on your boat, and about 100 yards away goes, what are you talking about? And they can hear you. So the boat, or the water, was a natural amplifier. The boat's the pulpit, the water's the amplifier, and here's Jesus teaching from the boat. And then it gets interesting. Jesus asks Simon to do a seemingly unreasonable task. Unreasonable to Simon, not to Jesus. Let's pick up the story in verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now it's getting interesting. He's not just borrowing the boat. It's almost like he's become the captain of the boat. He's telling Simon, let's go fishing. And I want you to hear the attitude in Simon's response. Simon answered in verse 5, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll do it. Jesus is working on Simon. Author Ken Geyer had a really good take on this scene in his book, Moments with the Savior. Geyer writes, the burly fisherman picks his words carefully so as not to offend. Master, he begins, little knowing how far or how deep this master's domain extends. We've toiled all night. Caught nothing. To himself, Peter thinks, Lord, no offense. I'm the fisherman here. This is my profession. Okay. This is a terrible fishing strategy. Every fisherman knows that if you're going to catch fish, it's going to be at night when they rise from the depths to feed on the surface. And every fisherman knows that when the sun comes up, it drives the fish down below the reach of the nets. It's not even possible to catch fish in the heat of the day. But out of respect, Simon Peter conceals these thoughts. Now notice that Peter addresses Jesus as master. That word can be translated kind of like a superintendent. There's some authority there, don't get me wrong. There's definitely authority there, respect there. Peter has seen what Jesus has been doing. He obviously has something going on because he can teach like no one he's ever heard before. There's healing going on. He's casting out. So there's some respect there. But that word master could kind of be another term for maybe your boss or your superintendent. Or somebody who's over you. And I see Peter's response as maybe our response when our boss tells us to do something we think is a stupid idea. I'll do it, but man, we don't say it to him, right? Her or her. But we're thinking, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But I have to do it to get a paycheck. And of course, at the water cooler, you're telling everyone, man, can you believe what so-and-so is asking me to do? I would do it this way. They want me to do it this way. Do you see? Do you hear? Do you feel this attitude going on with Peter? But out of respect, he doesn't say these things. And out of respect, he says, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. As the hired hands row to the deep water, Simon feels very foolish. But he says nothing. Nor does Jesus until Jesus says, hey, stop here. This looks like a good spot. Nice and deep. Can you hear it? Cast out these nets, super deep water. The men take the weighted nets, heave them unfurling into the sea, and as the nets sink, the silence continues. It's an awkward moment, to say the least, in this boat. Peter holds the rope next to Jesus. So you can imagine maybe Jesus is standing behind Peter, and he's holding this net because they would feel if a tug was coming to know if there's any fish there, right? They'd feel a tug. So he's holding the rope next to Jesus. It's an embarrassing moment for the experienced fisherman, and he is careful not to look at Jesus or his men. He just peers out into the sea. We know that Peter, because of other stories, has an issue with looking good, I think. He's kind of an approval seeker kind of guy. He doesn't like looking bad. And there's hundreds of people on the shore going, what is he doing fishing in the middle of the day, right? And he knows all that. He feels all. There's a lot at stake for Peter right now. His reputation, his pride. He's sitting there holding this net and he's thinking this is stupid. He may even be a little angry at Jesus. Why are you making me do this, man? And in the middle of this pity party, he feels a tug. And then another tug. And he's thinking, no way, it's just a wave. And then another tug, ripping Peter's hand down into the water. And the rest of the guys on the boat are like, are you feeling that? I'm feeling that. And all of a sudden, it's a miracle. Their fish appear out of nowhere. The net is teeming with fish, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fish. They're flopping everywhere. The birds are circling. There's water splashing everywhere. Peter's shouting out orders. They're trying to figure this out. They call James and John because they were partners in Peter's fishing business. Get your boats out here. We need help. So they come out. And let's pick up this story right out of God's word. When they had done this in verse 6, they enclosed a large number of fish, very large. And their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And now we've got two 25-foot boats. They're trying to get the fish into the boats. There's so many fish, if you can imagine, the side of the boat is dipping down. Water's coming in. There's a threat that they're going to capsize. And in the middle of all of this mayhem, something happens in Peter's heart. And he will never be the same again. I can't imagine this scene. They're screaming. The people from the shore are screaming. There's two boats and two crews trying to maneuver around this incredible catch of fish. It's pandemonium. And somehow God breaks through Peter's pride into his heart and breaks him. We see this in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is in total control of the situation. From the moment he stepped in the boat, through the awkward moments of getting Peter to do something impossible, something he didn't want to do, to the point where he reveals his glory to Peter. What is it that Peter sees when Simon Peter saw it? What's it? What did he see? He saw Jesus for who he really is. He saw the Lord of glory standing in his boat. He saw the creator of the universe standing in his boat. And instantly, he's convicted. Instantly, he realizes what a fool he's been to lecture Jesus on the art of fishing, to whine and complain to Jesus. And he is immediately down at Jesus' knees. Do you see the scene? "Depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Brothers and sisters, when sinful people like us come into the presence of a holy God, and God orchestrates that, God is in control of that sovereign moment when he opens your eyes and reveals who the Son is, and simultaneously you realize who you are. You're a sinful, unworthy person. And you feel that conviction. And you're scared. It's that woe is me moment, right? And it's one of those things where Peter says, "Depart from me," but he's kind of hanging on to Jesus' knees. Leave, but don't leave, right? He doesn't know what to think. He just knows that his legs give out, and he's now at the bottom of his boat, his domain, his world. That boat was his world. He's at the bottom of that boat where all the dead fish are and the fish guts are, and he's hanging on to Jesus, and he doesn't know what's going to happen next. He doesn't know. All he knows is he's holy and I'm a sinner. Revelation, conviction. John, the Apostle John, who saw this whole thing go down, would write later in his first letter, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Let's stop there for a minute. What John is saying is you cannot come into the presence of God and have his Spirit dwelling in you and continue to live in darkness. You're lying to yourself if you think that you're a Christian and you can go on with no conviction and live the exact same life you were living prior to having that moment of clarity with God. It can't happen. You're fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Why? Because when you come into the light, God provides that conviction of your sin. It's a mercy that he does that. It's because he loves us that he does that. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." When our sin is exposed in the presence of Christ, we want to run. Or we want to blame it on everyone else. It's really, really hard in those moments to own it. But brothers and sisters, don't run. Stay in his presence. How can I say that? How can sinful people like us and sinful people like Peter stay in the presence of Christ? Because the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We're not staying there because we're worthy. We can stay in his presence because the son has atoned for our sin. Amen? That's why we can stay clinging to Jesus' knees. Because the son has atoned for the sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. What do you do in those moments at the bottom of your boat when you realize what a fool you'd been, what a sinner you are, how unclean you are, how unworthy you are? What do you do in those moments in God's presence? You confess. You admit. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There actually can be the sweetest time of fellowship with God when he exposes a sin by showing you his glory and you're convicted and you confess, I'm not worthy. I said that exact same thing when I got up this morning thinking, I'm going to preach the word of God. Woe is me, right? God's like, yeah, I know. Good thing I'm not leaving you up there by yourself. This isn't about you. You follow me and you do what I'm asking you to do. I'll be with you. Don't be afraid. But I confessed it. I'm not. Who is equal to such a task? So here we have Peter in this vulnerable moment. He has seen the glory of God through the Son. He has felt that conviction. What does Jesus do in these moments? What is he going to do? We pick it up, the end of verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. Oh my God. If there were ever words that we need to hear in those kind of moments, it's do not be afraid. Why would Jesus tell Peter not to be afraid? What would he have been afraid of? Oh, I don't know. Annihilation? Condemnation? Rejection? Because that's what happens in our mind when we think someone knows about my sin. I'm going to get rejected. I'm going to be cast out of this place. So we hide it even from God. It's scary to have a moment like that. But Jesus said to Peter what he says to us, don't be afraid. And in that moment, when he says, don't be afraid, Peter acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Don't be afraid. Do you see the change? 5 minutes ago, Jesus was his master, his boss, whatever. Now Jesus is his Lord, and he's confessing Jesus as Lord. You know what that word Lord means? It means a lot of things. There's definitely authority there. But it also means one to whom a person belongs. There's a sense of ownership. Peter was saying to Jesus, you own me. I'm yours. Warts and all. What a shift. It's a shift that has to happen for all of us. Where we go from a casual church attender and we're a consumer and we're just pouring on more Bible studies, and we're just getting all this knowledge, and we're getting all of our needs met, and all of that to a commitment coming from a conviction and a comfort from God. And it's a scary thing to do. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Because Jesus knew where Peter was at. It could be that Jesus, because Jesus knew this, and that Peter's thinking, I'm not worthy for this. Remember Jesus, what Jesus said in Matthew 9 when the Pharisees saw this? They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Pharisees didn't get it. The Pharisees thought, God accepts good people, righteous people. Why in the world is this guy Jesus eating with tax collectors, who's the worst of all of the people, and other sinners? Why would he do that? They didn't get it. They proved they didn't get it. When Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Man, that must have just been for the Pharisees to hear that, man. I think they wanted to kill him by this point. Jesus calls sinners. Why does he call sinners? That's all he has to work with. There's two kinds of people in the world. Sinners who know they're sinners, and sinners who think they're righteous. That's it. And Jesus was making it clear, I'm calling sinners. In fact, it's interesting, if you track with Jesus' life, sinners were attracted to him. They came from everywhere, like the worst sinners, the worst of the bunch. The right, self-righteous people hated him. They were repelled by him. At the thought of him. So Jesus is saying to Peter, don't be afraid. It's guys like you in moments like this that I'm looking for. You're humbled at the bottom of your boat, at the bottom of your existence. You're clinging to me. You see me for who I am. You see yourself for who you are, and you can admit who you are. Jesus is saying, I can work with this guy. And I know that may sound weird, as a guy on the bottom of his boat, prostrate on the ground. That seems a little weird. But hear me when I say this. Jesus doesn't humble us to abuse us. He humbles us to use us. He calls us into his kingdom for his purposes, so that we will become like him. And we will tell other sinners our experience so they can come in too. That's how it works. So there was revelation for Peter, followed immediately by conviction, which was followed by the comfort. It's okay, Peter. I'm not shocked at your sin. You are right where you need to be. The comfort of God in those moments. And you know what's coming. It's the call. Jesus says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. That's an odd phrase, right? But I want you to notice that word catching is different than fishing. The word fishing, when a person goes fishing, that never ends well for the fish. This word catching, it's more like catching alive. It's more like a rescuing people. Book of Colossians tells us that we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought in to the kingdom of the Son that he loves. That's the mission. Rescue sinners. Catch men. He's using the analogy for Peter, right? See all this, Peter? We're going to do it. We're going to catch people. men and women, sinners like you. And you're going to go out and you're going to share what God showed you, the conviction that you felt, the comfort that you received. Now I'm calling you to go out and catch men. Jesus modeled this for Peter and the disciples for several years after this. And then, right before he was ascended back to heaven in the Great Commission, Jesus told the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." There's the mission. It's a mission of discipleship. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There it is. There's a call. That's not just for those 11 guys. It's for all of us. We are called to go out. I don't know where out is for you, but I know that discipleship happens here at the church, not so that we can stay all here at the church. There's equipping at the church. There's training at the church. There's worship. This is our family. This is our home. This is where we come to spend time with our brothers and sisters and worship our God together. But the idea is we're going to go out. We're going to go out. And as we're going, we're following Jesus. I don't know what that looks like for you, but I know that these elements will be here. That you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to continue to see him in his word because you have his spirit living in you. And you're going to be convicted when you sin, and then you're going to be comforted by his love. And then you're going to go out again. There it is. And as we go out, we're baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're teaching people to identify with Jesus and identify with his followers. Interestingly enough, in verse 20, Jesus says, teaching them, and not a period. It's not just about coming and obtaining more knowledge. It's teaching them to obey. Teaching them to learn about me and then follow me and obey me. That's the call. It's not a call to come in here and just obtain more and more and more and more and more with no thought of having that work out in my life out here. It's a call to obedience. And lest we think, okay, Jesus went back to heaven. Now he's given us our marching orders. Now we need to go do this. Okay, stop. Stop right there. Jesus said, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." I'm not asking you to do something that I'm not going to be with you. I'm not asking you to do this, to go out and make disciples on your own. Please don't do that. Please don't do that, Jesus said. I will be with you. Because remember, you're following me. Because at any moment, we could go start making the disciples we want to make. And then the message gets watered down. And then worldly values start creeping into the church. And the whole thing looks different than what Jesus wants it to be. Jesus said, as you make disciples, remember, you're following me. Amen? So Jesus says, you'll be catching men. Where does this story end? They've been called. What are they going to do? What's the response? You're on pins and needles, right? Verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, let's pause just for a second. Somehow these guys caught these nets and all this fish in their boats. Somehow they got these boats on the shore. I don't know how they did it. They got it there. Probably Jesus. He's in the boat. And they dump the biggest catch of fish probably ever on the beach. And those guys are like, oh my God, look at that. Look at all those fish. That's more fish than we could catch in five lifetimes. And they're looking at the fish, and Jesus is over here just kind of doing. What are you guys going to do? What's your response? You know, it's challenging to follow Jesus. Why does there always seem to be that thing? That thing that we cannot even fathom living without, that God may want us to give up. Why is there always that thing, that boat, that thing that's giving us our identity, the thing that's giving us worth and value, the thing that we live for, that's our livelihood? And now Jesus is saying, are you going to leave it on the beach, or are you going to come follow me? Why is there always something that seems impossible for us? Jesus, eventually, he would continue to do ministry. He would continue to teach. He would continue to heal. He would continue to cast out demons. And eventually, he turned toward Jerusalem to finish his mission. And he told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. Actually, I'm going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be handed over to the leaders there. I'm going to suffer, and they're going to kill me. But it's okay, because I'm going to be raised on the third day. And you guys know what I know. The disciples were like, what? Can we rethink this? And even Peter's like, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. And you remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. Right? Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God. You've got your own agenda, and it's all about not suffering. You're not in control, Peter. By the way, this moment with Peter in the boat did not assure that Peter was perfect after that, as we will hear about all summer long. Right? It's this with Peter and us. Jesus encountered many people as he was on his way to Jerusalem to be handed over, to suffer, to be crucified on a cross, and then to be risen from the dead. And as he was going, Luke 9, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Sure, count me in. And Jesus, in an attempt to just be clear, look, man, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is saying, you want to follow me? Just to be clear, there is no guarantee of any material blessings if you follow me. Nothing. Animals have a better situation than I do. Animals at least have a place to lay their head. I don't even have a place to lay my head. If you're going to follow me, you need to understand what you're getting yourself into. Jesus, ever get the idea that Jesus was more about pruning people out than trying to build the biggest church in town? Because he wants committed followers. He doesn't want people who are only following him for selfish reasons. To another, he said, follow me. And that man said, Lord, sounds good, but let me go first bury my father. Sounds like a reasonable thing, right? And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That seems a little harsh, right? But what Jesus is saying, he's not anti-family. What Jesus is saying is, I have to be the number one priority in your life, even above your family. Now, hear me on this. We could be following Jesus and obviously taking care of our families because that's what he wants us to do. But in the process of providing and loving and raising our kids and obeying our parents and all of that, Jesus still has to be number one. And he knew this guy's heart. To another, he said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's into pruning. He's not into recruiting, right? What's going on here? I would just sum it up this way. J.C. Ryle, an English bishop many years ago, said, those who look back want to go back. There's unfinished business. There's still things you want to do. You're not all in. That's what this guy's problem was. We don't know what happened to these people. Did they follow Jesus? I don't know. Here's what we do know. Jesus went to Jerusalem. With or without him. Because Jesus is committed to what his Father wanted him to do. The story ends. They brought everything. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Everything. What does that mean, right? Come on, let's get down to it. What does that really mean? Are we all supposed to quit our jobs? Are we supposed to just leave everything? This was read earlier, the Luke account, but in Mark, it's the same thing. Jesus called the crowd to him with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's right there. That's everything. We are to deny ourselves, right? Does that mean I don't get to do anything I want to do? What that means is we are to deny any part of ourselves that's anti-God. Any part of ourselves that is self-centered, self-driven, it's all about me. I want to be the master of my boat. Don't tell me what to do. I'm not going to obey. Blah, 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 blah. We are to die to that. We are to crucify that part of who we are. With me in control and Jesus is the co-pilot of my plane. That has to go. And it has to be replaced with, I will follow Jesus and obey him. Whatever he tells me to do, even if it's something I don't want to do in the moment. And we know what he wants us to do. It's not a secret. It's in his word. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be holy. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to purify us. He's creating Christians, people who look and think and feel like Christ. People who want the things of God, not the things of the world. He's doing that. He's sanctifying us so that we will declare his praises to the world. That's what he's doing. That's what he's talking about. For these guys, at that moment, on that day, they gave up their livelihood. But they would soon find out they were going to give up a lot more than that. And what he's asking us to do today, brothers and sisters, is to die to that self-centered, I need to be in control person and to trust the Son. Is it worth it? Is it? For many, it's not. In John chapter 6, Jesus started unveiling some pretty serious stuff about this commitment. And they were dropping like flies. This is too hard. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, you guys going to leave too? And you remember Peter? Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. That's us. If you're his. Where are we going to go? Make no mistake, the world is trying to disciple you. And they're very loud and very intentional. The world is trying to make disciples out of you and me. But as we close here today, I want you to hear the words from our shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. The world, their voices that are trying to disciple us, they're thieves and robbers. They don't care about you. They have agendas. They're thieves and robbers. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. He calls his own sheep by name. He knows your name. He is calling you by name, like he did for Peter. In his sovereign grace, in his sovereignty, he has orchestrated your life and my life perfectly to lead you to that moment where he wants to reveal his glory to you, knowing full well that you are going to be convicted and you are going to hit the deck, and he will comfort you, and he will take your face in his hands, and he will say to you, don't be afraid. And I'm thinking Peter remembered that moment in the boat later in 1 Peter 5 when he said, humble yourselves under his mighty hand, and he will raise you up in time. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He will not leave us alone in that moment. He will comfort us, and he will call us. And if you're his today, you know that voice. There's other voices that need to be silenced, but you know that voice. You know the shepherd's voice. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. Do you know the voice? Do you know the voice? Father, thank you today for Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep. And every day we are inundated with loud, screaming voices trying to pull us away. May today your voice, Jesus, be the loudest voice. May it be the voice that we adhere to, that we follow. May we realize this whole thing is bigger than me. I'm called to something bigger than my needs, my life. May we leave that. And may you produce in us an attitude of joy and trust and faith as we follow the Son wherever he leads. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.